Tonight we're going to look at the millennial kingdom. I'm going to try to follow my notes pretty closely tonight, and if anybody wants, I can email these notes to them. Although as I was writing through them, I began to realize I'm going way too much into review from the last time, so I'm going to actually cut out, I think, quite a bit of the notes when it comes to the review from last time. But Revelation 20 here is looking at the millennial kingdom, and we're going to look at the removal of Satan. That'll be pretty much review. We did that last week. We're going to look at the reign of the saints. We're going to look at the release of Satan. And then we're going to look at the rebellion of society. And again, I give thanks to John MacArthur for those headings. If it's great alliteration, most likely it does not come from me. It's from somebody else. You got the removal of Satan, R.S. You got the reign of the saints, R.S. You got the return of Satan, R.S. And you got the rebellion of society, R.S. So I thought that was a pretty good way to kind of remember what's in this text. Before we actually get into the text, I want to talk a little bit about the kingdom of God. When we started our Sunday evening services, I don't know, it's 3-4 years ago now, I started out by giving you a view of Scripture that shows that the kingdom of God is the overarching theme of Scripture. There's debate amongst men of the Word as to what is the theme of Scripture. Many people see the cross as the theme, see redemption as the theme, but I see the kingdom of God as the theme. Now, of course, the cross is absolutely essential to the kingdom of God, because ever since sin entered into God's kingdom, there's a need for redemption. And of course, redemption is only through the cross. And for God to accomplish the fulfillment of his plans and his program for his kingdom, there must be the cross. And so I don't want to diminish the importance of the cross, because you do see that red thread all throughout Scripture, the red thread of the blood of Jesus Christ. But I think the overarching theme is the kingdom of God. And so when we first met together on Sunday evenings many years ago, we kind of went over this. And I want to just review that a little bit, because now we are coming to a very important part of the kingdom of God here with the millennial kingdom. In Psalm 103, verse 19, we read, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." This psalm reveals to us that God's kingdom in its universal and eternal sense extends over all that exists. God's kingdom in its universal and its eternal sense extends over everything that exists. Even though the world is given into the control of Satan at this time, God's rule is still extending over everything that exists. Now, when we turn to Psalm 145, we realize that God has created his kingdom so that his glory might be known. And we went through this many years ago, the whole psalm. I just want to read a few verses again tonight. Psalm 145, verse 8. So if you want to turn there with me, Psalm 145, verse 8. Psalm 145, verse 8. "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works." And then in verses 10 through 12, we begin to see man's creative purpose. "All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord. Your godly ones shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom." See, God's works are to give thanks to him. The godly ones are to bless him. Why? Because the Lord is a gracious and merciful. He is slow to anger. He is great in loving kindness. He is good to all. His mercies are over all his works. That's why his works give him thanks, and that's why his godly ones bless him. That's why they speak of the glory of his kingdom, and they talk of his power. The glory of his kingdom is what we see in God's graciousness and his mercifulness and his being slow to anger, great in loving kindness, good to all, and merciful to all his works. You go on here in verse 12, "to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures throughout all generations." God's kingdom has always existed. His rule, and the word their kingdom refers to his rule, it's always existed even before time. His rule has always existed. And this tells us why he created. He created to make his rule known, because through making his rule known, he can make himself known. God's creation was made so that he might make himself known. Now, God accomplishes this purpose through the mediatorial work of human beings. He uses human beings as mediators to make himself known. And a mediator is a go-between. Man is a go-between between God and his creation to make himself known. And since the beginning, God has been working through human beings. He first started working through individual human beings. Look with me in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. And we'll try to move somewhat quickly through this because this is review for a lot of us. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. God's working through individuals. God created a man, created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. As long as man is being fruitful and multiplying, filling the earth and subduing it, ruling over it as God would have him to do, and as long as he's following God precisely how God wants him to live, man will be able to perfectly accomplish and fulfill his creative purpose, which is to make God known, which is to give God thanks and to bless God. It's to speak of his glory and talk of his power. It's to make known his mighty acts. It's to make known the glory of the majesty of his kingdom. Man accomplishes his creative purpose as long as he's completely obedient to God. And of course, we know soon after man is created, man disobeys God. And so sin enters in, and God provides a way of redemption so that man can redeem himself and so that man can get back on track to fulfilling his creative purpose. Now, since sin is in the world, man can never perfectly accomplish his creative purpose. But God's goal until we reach the eternal kingdom is to continue to help man to be able to accomplish that creative purpose. But as we know, as we study the book of Genesis, the evil continues to grow and grow and grow until God does what? Until he destroys the world with a flood. Now look what God says to Noah right after Noah comes out of the ark. Go to Genesis chapter 9, verse number 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Right back to what God told Adam and Eve to do. Look also in verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he has made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. Even though man became so corrupt that God had to destroy all mankind, except for Noah and his family with a flood, he has still not given up on working through individuals to mediate to his creation, his glory. You can see this very clearly. He still intends on working through individuals. Now, if you know the book of Genesis, what happens next? You come to the Tower of Babel, where once again, man is completely rebelling against God. And then you come to Genesis chapter 12. What's in Genesis chapter 12? God is calling Abraham out of the land of the Chaldeans, out of Ur, the land of Chaldeans. Why is he calling Abraham? Why is he pulling Abraham out? Because he's going to make a nation out of Abraham. God is moving from working through individuals to make his glory known to working through a nation to make his glory known. And we see that most clearly at Mount Sinai. Look with me in Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, verse 9. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. What do priests do? Priests are mediators. We know there are individual priests within the nation of Israel, but Israel as itself, as a nation, was a nation of priests to do what? To mediate the glory of God. God here, he's moving from individuals to accomplish his purposes for his creation to working with a nation. And of course, you follow the Old Testament and you realize that the nation of Israel struggled greatly being obedient to God. In fact, they became so obedient to God that God finally punished them and moved them off of the land. But now, how is God mediating his glory to his creation? What is his mediator now? His mediator now is the church. Today he's working through the church to make his glory known. Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. This is how God is currently mediating his glory to his, to all of creation, to all of the universe. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9, referring to the church. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. God has moved from working through the nation of Israel to accomplish his goal of making himself known to all creation to working through the church. Now, how do we as a church do? We know we're not perfect. We are not perfectly accomplishing God's creative purpose for mankind. The only time when God's creative purpose is going to be perfectly accomplished is in that millennial kingdom. And that's where we come to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 presents the next phase of God's mediatorial reign, the millennial kingdom. This will be a time when the sovereign Savior Jesus Christ, the sovereign Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, reigns over the earth for a literal 1,000 years. MacArthur has described this reign as the divinely planned and promised culmination of all redemption history and the realization of the hope of all the saints of all ages. You see, this is the realization of the hope of all the saints of all the ages, is this millennial kingdom, is this time when the sovereign Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will come to this earth and rule, literally come to the earth and literally rule for 1,000 years, sitting on the throne of David and ruling over the earth, sitting on the throne of David. Through Christ's absolute righteous and just rule over the earth and all its people for 1,000 years, Christ and those submitted to him will mediate the glory of God to all the universe, because man is being submissive to Christ's righteous and just rule. Man will be able to begin to accomplish his creative purpose. Now, before we actually get into the text, I just want to review real quickly here the three major views on the millennial kingdom. The premillennial view states that the evil in the world will steadily get worse until Jesus Christ literally returns to the earth to assume the Davidic throne and reign in righteousness on this earth for a literal 1,000 years. Then there's the postmillennial view. Most postmillennialists do not believe in a literal 1,000-year millennium. They believe the number 1,000 symbolically refers to a long period of time. This long period of time will have a period known as the Golden Age of Prosperity. The Golden Age of Prosperity will occur during the Church Age. During this long period of time, they believe that things will continue to get better and better until the church is ruling in righteousness. They believe that things are going to get better and better. The church is going to get stronger and stronger and have more and more influence and Christianize the whole world. Then Christ will return. Once the church has Christianized the world, then Christ will return. You see how different it is from the premillennial view. The premillennial view believes things are going to get worse and worse and worse, and Christ will return, and he'll make things righteous and just. The postmillennial view believes that the church is going to make things righteous and just, and then Christ will return. The evolution movement in the Enlightenment periods helped to fuel this this view, and you can see that where man is getting better. The Enlightenment view is focusing on man's wisdom and man's knowledge. You can see where that would help fuel this view that things are going to get better and better. However, two world wars did a lot to dampen this view, to dismiss this view, because when you saw all the chaos and the carnage of the world wars, it really had a negative effect on this view. But recently, there's been a reemergence through theological systems such as theonomy and kingdom theology and liberation theology. There has been a resurgence of this movement through theological systems referred to as theonomy. Theonomy simply means that God's rule will come into the capital, come into government, and God's rule will take over the government. Theonomy, theos, omni, the rule, that God's rule will take over the governments and God will rule. The church will become so influential in government policies and in politics that will bring all the nations will come under the rule of God's word. And kingdom theology follows the same mindset. Liberation theology. We must liberate ourselves from the oppressors and establish ourselves as being free. And through that, we'll bring about this millennial kingdom and this great peace. And those are some of the views of the post-millennialist. Now, there's also the amillennial view. The amillennial view also believes that the number 1,000 is a symbolic reference to a long period of time. They believe that the Old Testament prophecies that refer to the millennium are currently being fulfilled in a spiritual sense, either through the church or through the saints who now rule with Christ in heaven. They believe we are living in the millennium, that this is the millennium, and it's not necessarily a physical rule, but a spiritual rule. It is the spiritual rule of saints as they give themselves to the Lord here on the earth and as they rule with Christ in heaven. Now, of course, I believe in the premillennial view. I believe the premillennial view is the view that is best supported by Scripture. The Bible refers to this millennial kingdom in several different ways. In Matthew 19:28, we read where Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Here, this millennial kingdom is referred to as the regeneration. In Acts chapter 3, verse 19, Peter says, "Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Here, the millennial kingdom is referred to as a time of refreshing. And then there's Acts chapter 3, verse 21, "Whom heaven," referring to Christ, "whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke from the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times." Here, this millennial kingdom is referred to as a period of the restoration of all things. Now, coming back here to Revelation chapter 20, let's look at the removal of Satan from the earth. Revelation chapter 20, it starts out here, "Then I saw an angel." This is another sequence of events that are taking place during the seventh bowl judgment. And we know whenever we're looking at a new sequence, when we come to this phrase, "then I saw." Every time John writes, "then I saw," he's talking about another sequential event that takes place during the seventh bowl judgment. He says here, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and the great chain in his hand." Now, this is taking place right after the end of chapter 19, where the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire, and all who have been following them are destroyed. Now we come to the time when the removal of the earth, of the one that is the mastermind behind the Antichrist and the mastermind behind the false prophet, we come to the time when that person must be removed. The prince of the power of the air, as Paul describes him in Ephesians chapter 2. The ruler of this world, as John describes him in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. He must be removed from this world. He must be removed because it's his influence that influences all the evil. He has been the mastermind behind all the evil that we have been seeing throughout the tribulation period. This angel is said to have a key. I believe that key is a metaphor referring to a delegated authority. It's not as if when it comes time for Satan to be removed, that an angel is actually going to carry a key in his hand. That key is a picture to the delegated authority that this angel has to remove Satan from the presence of mankind, to remove him, to put him into the abyss. He comes with a key. He also comes with a great chain. Again, I believe the chain is a metaphor. It's not as actually, if he's going to actually carry a chain and he's going to actually tie Satan up with a chain. The picture here is that he is going to be restricted from movement. Satan is going to be greatly restricted from movement. Verse 2, "And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, when we looked at this passage several weeks ago, we never really took, I don't believe, a close look at these different titles of Satan. He's first here described as a dragon. Picture a dragon. A dragon is a beastly character. This is describing the beastly nature of Satan. A dragon is ferocious. A dragon is oppressively cruel. That's how the Bible describes Satan. He is a beastly nature. He is ferocious and he is oppressively cruel. we also see here where he's described as the serpent of old. He has been the enemy of humanity since the garden. This is going all the way back to the serpent in the garden. And what John is emphasizing here is that Satan has been man's enemy ever since the garden. He's also referred to as the devil, Diabolos, which refers to him being a slanderer, an accuser of the brethren. Satan is a ferocious beast. He is the enemy of mankind, and he is a slanderer, and he is constantly accusing the brethren. And finally, he's described here, or he's named here, as Satan, Satanas, referring to the adversary of God. You begin to recognize the cruel, evil, oppressive nature of this being that is behind all the evil in the world. And we come here to verse 3. He threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. When we go back and we look at this abyss, and again, we'll just review this real quickly. What is the abyss? Well, remember in Luke chapter 8, verse 31, that's the account where Jesus is delivering the demoniac from a legion of demons. And it shows that the abyss is a place of torment where there is a restriction from roaming to free about the earth. When you look at what the Bible says about the abyss, it is a place of torment. And it is a place where someone is restricted to freely roam about the earth. You see this in Revelation chapter 9, verse 1 through 3, where the abyss is a place where the activity of demons is severely curtailed. And remember, I read this quote several weeks ago. Matt Waymire describes the abyss this way. The abyss is better understood as an actual location in the spiritual realm where evil spirits are confined and prevented from roaming free about the earth. Now, why is that so important to understand what the abyss is? Because some people, when they look here in verse 3, and they see that he's been thrown into the abyss so that he cannot deceive nations, they believe that that's all the restriction that Satan will have when he's in that abyss, that he won't be able to deceive the nations. And they believe that Satan is currently in that abyss. The amillennialists, who believe we are in the millennial kingdom, and before you can get into the millennial kingdom, Satan must be put in the abyss. They have to see Satan as in the abyss. How can Satan possibly be in the abyss? When they see the abyss, they see it as just a place where he is restricted from deceiving the nations. But when you study what the Bible has to say about the abyss is far more than just restricting someone from being able to deceive. The abyss is a place where there is restriction from movement. You're not free to roam about. You're not free to do whatever you want. And then also when you look at how the Bible describes the activity of Satan today, it's very hard to see how he's even being prevented from deceiving the nations. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of God, who is the image of God. See, Satan, he's currently able to blind the minds of the unbelieving. That is a work of deception. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses, escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. What is the will of Satan? To keep people from trusting in Christ. To keep people from believing in God. How does he do that? Through deception. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 12. But what I am doing, I will continue to do, so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false prophets or false apostles, deceitful workers disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants are also disguising themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Paul here says that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He is the deceiver. And those who are working for him are disguising themselves as workers of righteousness. This is work of deception. The only way you can see Satan as being bound and not deceiving the nations is to say that 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, and 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, and 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 12 are not applicable to the church today. You have to take those verses out of scripture and you have to say they're not applicable today because Satan is no longer going around deceiving nations. I'm not willing to do that. I recognize that the reason people don't believe is because Satan is still blinding the eyes of their hearts. They're blinding their minds. He's holding them captive. I still realize there are many of his workers who are portraying themselves to be workers of righteousness who really are not workers of righteousness. So you see, Satan, he is not bound. He is not yet bound. And there's going to come a time, though, when he'll be removed. Just prior to this millennial kingdom, this ferocious, beastly, lying, deceiving enemy of God, enemy of mankind is going to be bound. And he is going to be bound in an abyss. It is going to be sealed over him, and he'll have no movement. He'll have no activity, and he will not be able to deceive any longer. He's going to be completely removed from the scene. Then what happens? We'll look in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And those who had worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. The next scene that you see in this seventh bowl judgment is the scene of the reign of the saints. The saints will reign. Now, who all is included in this reign? The key is to consider the word thrones. I believe it includes the Old Testament saints, in part because of what we read in Daniel chapter 7, verse 27, where we read, "Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him." Here we see where rule and authority are going to be given to the saints of the highest one, talking to Old Testament saints. So I believe this reign is going to include Old Testament saints. I believe this reign will include the apostles. Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. "And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging 12 tribes of Israel." So I believe this reign will include the Old Testament saints, it'll include the apostles, and it will include the church age saints. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. "Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law of courts?" Here Paul is saying that there's going to come a day when the saints will be judging the world. Look what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. "If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us." Here Paul is encouraging Timothy that if believers endure, they will also reign with Christ. Look what we read in Revelation chapter 2, verse 26. You can turn back there with me. Revelation chapter 2, verse 26. "He who overcomes and who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations." That's talking about believers, about the church age saints being given authority over the nations. Look in chapter 3, verse 21. "He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Again, a message to the church. "Whoever has ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Verse 22, "If you are an overcomer, Jesus Christ is going to grant you to sit down with him on his throne." When is that going to be? It's going to be during this millennial kingdom. And then look at chapter 5, verse 10. Chapter 5, verse 10. Let me pick it up in verse 9. "And they sang a new song, saying," chapter 5, Revelation 5, 9. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Talking about church age saints. Jesus Christ died for people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And now look what John writes in verse 10. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. As Christians, we will one day reign upon this earth. Jesus Christ is going to come and establish his millennial kingdom. He's going to rule over the earth. In just a moment, I'll show you what that rule looks like. But we, as Christians, will be ruling with him. The apostles will be ruling with him. The Old Testament saints that have passed away and died, they will be ruling with him. And then finally, it will also be the tribulation saints. And you see that very clearly right in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 itself. It says here, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. After the tribulation is over, all the believers that trusted in Christ and that died for their faith, they will be resurrected, they will be given a resurrected body, and they too will reign with Christ over this millennial kingdom. Now, the next thing that I would like to do as we're looking here at this part of the reign of the saints is to consider, who is it that takes part in the first resurrection? He talks here about a first resurrection. Who actually takes part in the first resurrection? Verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. The first part of this verse, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. Is that the referent to which the word this is referring to? Is that the referent, or is that just a parenthetical statement? Is that just a parenthetical statement that John puts in there for us to remember that the unbeliever is also going to go through a resurrection? Well, first of all, let's see if it's just the referent to what the this refers to. So if it's just the referent, it would read this way. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. So that's telling us that the first resurrection includes those who come to life after the 1,000 years is done. Now, why would that be important? Well, let's think that if we're in the millennial kingdom, okay, let's suppose we are in the millennial kingdom. Let's suppose that the amillennialist is right. We know there hasn't been a resurrection yet, and we know the believers are going to be resurrected, right? Well, they're not going to be resurrected then until after the millennium. And so a amillennialist will need to look at verse 5, and they will need to see whether this is actually referring to the rest of the dead that will not come to life until the 1,000 years are completed. Is that possible? Is it possible that those who come to life after the 1,000 years can be part of the first resurrection? Well, let's go on here and read in verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God, and Christ will reign with him for 1,000 years. Those who take part in the first resurrection are considered to be blessed and holy, and the second death will have no power over them. They will never need to experience the second death. Now, go on here with me, and let's read the rest of the chapter. Verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came upon the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they were tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw, okay, this is after the 1,000 years now, and we're going to look at a resurrection, and we want to see, do these resurrected people after 1,000 years, do they experience the second death? Because if they are truly part of the first resurrection, they won't experience the second death. Everyone who's part of the first resurrection is blessed, considered holy, and does not experience the second death. So let's continue to read. Verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, what has happened? A resurrection has happened. Now, what are these people going to go through? I saw the dead and the great throne, the small, stand before the throne. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Everyone who experiences the resurrection after the 1,000 years goes into the lake of fire. So that resurrection that happens after the 1,000 years cannot be the first resurrection. So then what does the first phrase in verse 5 refer to? It's a parenthetical phrase. What is a parenthetical phrase? It is a phrase that you can remove from the paragraph and not really change the meaning of the paragraph. So let's do that. Let's read verse 4, the end of verse 4, and let's skip the first phrase in 5 and go right to the second phrase, and you'll see how it flows. I'm going to begin with the whole of verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. And that's how the passage should be read. The first resurrection is consisting of all of those who come to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. It includes all of the church age saints. It includes all of the Old Testament saints. It includes all of the tribulation saints. So what you see about the first resurrection is it's not necessarily a first in number. It's a first in kind. As John describes it in John chapter 5, it's a resurrection unto life. And the resurrection unto life comes in different phases. The first phase is the resurrection of the church age saints. Then the second stage is the resurrection of Old Testament saints and tribulation saints. And the one stage that we never read about is the stage where in the millennial kingdom, when a mortal believer in Jesus Christ dies, we never read about his resurrection, but he has to be resurrected to continue to reign with Christ. So the first resurrection is a resurrection of kind, is a resurrection unto life, and it doesn't include those who are resurrected after the 1,000 years, because those who are resurrected after the 1,000 years are all going to be judged, and they're all going to be cast into the lake of fire where they will experience the second death. Now, let's go on and let's look at the release of Satan, the release of Satan, or the return of Satan. Verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from prison. After 1,000 years, God is going to release Satan. Why would he do that? Why would he release Satan? Why would he let him come out and have his way over humanity again? You see, during this millennial kingdom, there are going to be many that have rejected Jesus Christ. There are going to be many that have been externally following Jesus Christ because he's ruling with a rod of iron. And everybody must be obedient or else they don't eat. And so there are many that externally look like they're following Christ, but inside they aren't. Just like in the church age today. And God is going to release Satan to bring this to revelation. Now look what John MacArthur says about this releasing or returning of Satan. He says, when Satan is loosed, he will provide the cohesive supernatural leadership needed to bring to the surface all the latent sin and rebellion left in the universe. He will pull together all the rebels, revealing the true character and intent of those Christ-rejecting sinners, making it evident that God's judgment of them is just. Satan's desperate wickedness and violent hatred of God and Christ will not be altered by the 1,000 years in the abyss. When he is released, he will immediately set about fomenting his final act of rebellion. By releasing Satan, we get a picture that Satan will never change. He is evil to his very core. By releasing Satan, we can understand that you can give man the best environment possible, and yet he still will rebel. It doesn't matter how good of an environment you can give to a person. that person still will have the tendency, the inborn tendency, to rebel against God unless God supernaturally changes that person's heart. And when Satan is released one last time, at the end of the 1,000 years, that will become evident to all. Again, I want to read the first part here of Dr. MacArthur's definition. When Satan is loosed, he will provide the cohesive supernatural leadership needed to bring to the surface all the latent sin and rebellion in the universe. Does that not sound just like what Satan is doing today? Isn't that the exact same thing he's doing today? Drawing all the sin that is within mankind and bringing it together and bringing it to where it is in opposition to everything that God is doing. How can Satan be bound today? What he does when you release him is the same thing he's doing today. If Satan is bound today, there's no difference in what's going on today than will be when he's released. That's another reason why we know Satan is not bound. He is free to roam. Once he returns, once he's released, we'll see the great rebellion of society. Verses 8 through 10. And he will come out and deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. The number of the rebellious people in the world at this time are like the number of the sand of the seashore. An innumerable number of people who have lived in the millennial kingdom and still rebel against Jesus Christ. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. God will devour them instantaneously with fire from heaven. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The torment of the lake of fire is not a temporal torment. It is not a torment that lasts for a while and then goes away. The torment of the lake of fire goes on forever and ever and ever. The beast and the false prophet, they've been in that lake of fire for 1,000 years at this time, and they're still there being tormented. And Satan will also be thrown into that lake of fire. It's the same lake of fire where every unbeliever will be cast. They will be given a resurrection unto judgment. They will be fitted with a body that can endure this torturous torment forever and ever, day and night, non-ending, because they have rebelled against Jesus Christ. As glorious as the millennial kingdom may be, and it's going to be a glorious kingdom, I was going to take time to read to Isaiah 11 and Jeremiah 23 and 33 and Zechariah 14, where it talks about this glorious kingdom, where geographically everything is at peace, where politically everything's at peace, where religiously everything is being followed after Jesus Christ, and where there's prosperity and long age. It's like the Garden of Eden all over again. That's the millennial kingdom. That's the millennial kingdom that we as believers are going to experience for a little 1,000 years. We will come and we will be on a regenerated, a refreshed earth, and we will be with Christ, and there will be no evil, and there will be long life. It is a kingdom of immense prosperity and joy and peace and comfort. You would think that there could be nothing better. But as great as that millennial kingdom is, it is not the end of God's program for his kingdom. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'll pick it up in verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Just as we are human beings and we suffer physical death, so every single one of us that believe in Jesus Christ, everyone that believes in Jesus Christ will receive a resurrection unto life. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after that those who are Christ at his coming. Jesus Christ was the first fruit of the great harvest of resurrected Christians and resurrected believers in him. When is the full harvest going to come in? When he returns. When he returns, all of believers will receive the glorified bodies. Verse 24, then comes the end. When he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he's abolished all rule and authority and power for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. When it says, then comes the end, that doesn't mean the end is coming at the exact same moment of the coming, but the end is coming when Jesus Christ has abolished all rule, all authority, all power, and when he has reigned until he's put all his enemies at his feet, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. And the last enemy, death, is abolished at the end of that thousand-year period. And at the end of that thousand-year period, when Jesus Christ has reigned for 1,000 years, he will hand over his kingdom to God and the Father. He's going to take his millennial rule, and he's going to take that rule, and he's going to hand it over to the God and Father, to God and his Father. Now, look with me in Revelation chapter 22, and let's see what God the Father does with this rule that his Son has handed over to him. Revelation chapter 22, verse number 1. Then he showed me the river. This is after the new heavens and the new earth have been created. This is the everlasting kingdom. Now we're looking at the everlasting kingdom. We've gone from the millennial kingdom to the everlasting kingdom. Verse 1. Then he showed me a river of water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb. The Lamb is once again ruling with his Father. The Lamb has given his Father that millennial rule, that dominion. He's handed it to his Father, and his Father's letting him share in that rule. You see that same thought repeated there in verse 3. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. So after Jesus Christ has reigned over his millennial kingdom for 1,000 years, he will take that rule, he will hand it over to his Father, and his Father will hand it back to him, and together they will rule in the everlasting kingdom, and then we see where the millennial kingdom becomes an everlasting reign. The millennial kingdom, that millennial rule doesn't last for just 1,000 years. It's an everlasting rule. How does it become an everlasting rule? When Jesus Christ gives that rule over to his Father, and his Father gives it back to them, and the two of them share it forever and ever and ever in the everlasting kingdom. That is the culmination of God's plan for his kingdom. How then should you respond to your understanding of God's plan for his kingdom? Make sure you're redeemed. Make sure you believe in Jesus Christ. Because if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you will never, ever be a part of God's kingdom. You are a child of the devil if you haven't trusted Jesus Christ. You are part of his dark domain. The moment you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, God takes you from the dark domain of Satan, and he transfers you into the beloved kingdom of his Son. Today, that rule is somewhat of a spiritual rule. I don't deny that there's somewhat of a spiritual rule within the church. But there's going to be a greater rule when the church returns with Christ, and Christ rules on this earth for 1,000 years. And if you are redeemed, if you've been removed from the dark domain of Satan and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, you will be part of that millennial rule. You will be part of that millennial reign. And if you're redeemed, not only will you be a part of the millennial kingdom, you'll be a part of the everlasting kingdom. Right now, the cross is what is most important, because you cannot be a part of the kingdom of God if you haven't surrendered to the cross. The cross is central, because it's only through the cross that we can get to the kingdom of God. Let me pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, you are so good to us to reveal these truths. And I understand, Lord, that when it comes to eschatology, there is so much to learn, so much to dig through and to sift through and to try to put it all together to where we can systematically understand it. Lord, it is not the most easiest discipline of theology to grasp. But Father, it's so important for us, so important for us to spend the time and the energy that is required for us to understand how all this is coming to a culmination. Lord, if we really love you, if we really care about the things that you care about, we'll be interested in your kingdom. And we'll be interested in everything your word has to say about your kingdom. Father, stir within us a passion for the kingdom. Yeah, Lord, let us not become like some that become so focused on the kingdom that they forget the cross and they don't emphasize the cross. There must be this balance in our life. And Lord, since we started this evening service, we have been focusing on Daniel and Zechariah and Revelation. And we are quickly coming to an end of Revelation. In a few months, we'll be done. We'll go to Hebrews. We'll begin to see Jesus Christ as our high priest. And we'll get a clear picture of the great sacrifice of Jesus Christ. What a pleasure it is for us, Lord. What an immense privilege it is for us to have this opportunity to hold these two great doctrinal truths in balance in our hearts and in our lives. We are richly blessed, and we give you all the praise and all the glory for that rich blessing. Thank you, Lord, tonight. Thank you. In Christ's name, amen. I think we'll close.